Welcome to Life Connection. My name is Chris. I'm the pastor here. Thank you guys for being here this morning. We are going to be looking once again at 1 Peter chapter 1, looking specifically at the text that was read by Christian just a few minutes ago. She read verses 22 through verse 3, and the reason we read those, we're going to break them down and take them in two sections. So this week we'll look at verses 22 through 25. And then next week, we'll look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. And the reason we're doing that is Peter is starting this transition in his letter to what it looks like to live as the people of God. And so far, what Peter's been doing in chapter 1, verse 1 through 12, he just took a moment and just painted this beautiful canvas of what it looks like to be saved by God. This beautiful picture of the triune God, God the Father, Son, and Spirit working together to save and set apart people for His own name, glorifying Himself, purifying us so that we would obey Jesus as our Lord. And then He paints this different part of the picture, and He's like, this is what it looks like to be completely saved by this triune God. Your past is covered because you have been born again. Your future is covered because you have this imperishable inheritance. And your present is covered because God is keeping you by His power right now. So even when trials come, you can rejoice and have joy because you are completely saved by the triune God. And then He says, this salvation is actually found throughout the whole Word of God, all Scripture. And so painting that picture, he says, now that you know the extent of your salvation, in verses 13 through 21, which we went through last week, he says, now how shall we live based on that? And he says his statement in verse 14 and 15. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Starting in verse 22, through nearly the rest of this letter, Peter is going to unpack what it means to be holy like God is holy in all these different aspects of our life. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at these paragraphs that specifically talk about what does it look like to be holy like God is holy as the people of God. Just living in our identity as God's people. And the word holy is more than just be people who do the right things. It is this character attribute. I am different than the world around me. I am set apart. When people look at my life, they see the character of God. What does it look like to live and have the character of God inside the church? That's what the next 4 weeks, pretty much, are going to be all about. What does it look like to live out of the identity of being like God in the church? And this morning, Peter starts off talking about the reality that God's people will love like their Savior. That if we're going to be holy like God is holy in the church, it has to start with loving like our Savior. We have to be loving like our Savior. And so he starts out with this command. Let's look at verses 22 through 25 again. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That's the command. Everything else in this paragraph centers around that command. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Okay? Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And so we live in a very romanticized view of love, right? And so there's a few things that are just different from the ways that we talk about love and from the ways that Peter's talking about love here. The first is just the language. Like, the Bible was not originally written in English. And so Peter, writing in Greek, actually you can use three or four different words for love. So if he's talking about marital love, this romantic love, he can use a word called eros, where we get the word erotic from. If he's talking about brotherly love, which he does in verse 22, this brotherly love, he can use the word phileo, which is where we get like Philadelphia from, the city of brotherly love. And then if he's going to be talking about love as this unconditional love between you, between people, or between God and us, he can use this word agape, which is the word he actually uses when he tells us to love one another earnestly. It is a unconditional love. That means it is a love that's not based on you performing for me. It's not a love based on you emotionally making me feel a certain way. And it's not a love that has any prerequisites to it. You don't have to do anything to earn it. I just love you. So that's the first thing. And that's incredibly different from the way we think about love in and of itself. This agape love. And having these various forms of love also make it difficult because we only have one word for love. Love. I love Taco Bell tacos, and I love my wife. We know those mean two different things. At least I hope you know those mean two different things. But Peter, using the language, is like, you should strive to have a brotherly love. You know, because you've been purified, you should have a brotherly love. So, love one another unconditionally. Is how he would word this. And then he would say, to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And he's really just, he's saying the exact same thing as he would say when he used the word agape. He's just doubling down on it. Love one another unconditionally from a pure heart, from pure motives. You are to love one another not because it benefits you, but primarily because it's for the good of other people. It's a selfless type of love. That if you ever take account at the cost, it's only secondary. It's not how it affects you is not the primary motivation for this type of love. It is all about how it affects the person who you are loving. This will be good for them. This is necessary for them. So I'm going to do this. Regardless of what it costs for me. And he says we are to love one another earnestly. This is an intentional love. It's not something that just happens when you feel like it, but you actually are pursuing and fighting to find ways to love one another. That's the command, to unconditionally love one another without any regard to your own self, only for the other person, and to do it intentionally, to fight and seek out ways to love each other that way. This is the church. This is the community. This is what it looks like to be holy as God is holy in the community of the church. It should be filled with people who are fighting and trying to find ways to unconditionally serve one another for the benefit of each other. That's hopefully the character and attributes that we have as a church community. Now I have to step back and say, on one hand, I just have to honor and praise a lot of people in our community, church family right now, because I see that type of love often. I hear of needs being met. I hear of people seeking one another out. I hear of people hanging out during the week. I see and have experienced those moments where it's not, I don't need anything other than people to listen to me. And you sit with me and you hear me out. And I've seen it happen in gospel community. I've seen it happen in just hanging out at a restaurant. I've seen it hanging out at the concourse. I have to just say that we are filled to the brim in our small church family with people who love earnestly. But if we're also honest, we have to say this is very difficult to do. And there are times where my motivation to love earnestly is simply because I know I have to do it. Or it's just what a good Christian should do. And so I try to build up in myself my own strength to serve and to love and to care for others. And because I'm trying to do it out of my own strength, there comes a point where I haven't really discerned what's good. and I haven't really discerned what I'm able to do, and I just burn myself out. And when you get burned out like that, you fall victim to hypocrisy, you fall victim to apathy, you fall victim to these, to distancing yourself from the community and backing away, and you create these, you could actually, by trying to love one another earnestly out of your own energy and strength, you can actually end up creating a very toxic environment where people are burned out all the time and they resent one another because they're not really loving one another, they're begrudgingly serving each other. So you come in on a Sunday and you're like, somebody else is on the list to do coffee this morning, and his coffee's not done and it's 8:40. Why isn't it done? All right, I'll do it this time, and I'm going to love them and serve them. And then what ends up happening is really you're angry, and they come in walking in and like, oh, I forgot it was me today. You're like, how did, in your mind, you're like, and what you say is, you know, it's okay, you forgot. In your mind, you're like, how in the world could you ever forget? I'm going to send you 5 texts next time, right? That's not love. That's begrudging service masking as love. That's hypocrisy. And if we're not careful, trying to do things out of our own strength, we'll become a hypocritical church that's burned out. We need proper motivation. And that's why Peter plugs this phrase, this command, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, in the middle of a paragraph surrounding it with proper motivation. Because the struggle we'll have if we try to do this on our own is either we'll do it out of our own strength, we'll only love those people who is easy for us to love, people who love me in return, people who I can benefit from, people who are easy to love, right? And there'll be this pocket of people, and it's usually younger followers of Jesus are people who are just messy in their life that are hard to love, who kind of get left out. And so I want us to look at the proper motivation that Peter gives us to love, what it looks like to be holy like God is holy by loving one another like Jesus, to love each other like our Savior. And Peter gives us two amazing motivations. And the first one is this. It starts in verse 22. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. There's a lot of prepositions in that. Maybe you're not a grammar person, but preposition is any word, any phrase that starts with like a to or an in or an at. Like it describes the passage before. Peter is like getting deep here. Like you've been this and this and this. Like, but let's just start at the beginning. He says, having purified your souls. This word purified is an Old Testament phrase. If you've noticed so far, Peter, and if you read 1 Peter and you kind of notice all these times where Peter refers back to the Old Testament, specifically like Numbers and Leviticus and Exodus, he wants his readers to see that they are part of the people of God as God described them in the Old Testament. That they are a continuation of the great covenant of the Old Testament. So they're really God's people. And so when he says having purified, he's like, he's using this temple language that means having been cleansed. And so in Leviticus 14, you can go back and you can read the purification rite of a leper, for instance. A guy who used to be a leper, which means he just had a really bad skin disease. He was deemed unclean. And he had to live outside of the camp, outside of town, because he was contagious, and that was their way of protecting one another. So he could never come in to the temple to worship. So, but let's say one day he gets healed. Somehow, some way, he no longer has leprosy, no longer has a skin disease. He goes to the priest to be purified. And so the priest would sprinkle water on him and cleanse him and sacrifice a couple of birds to cover him and deem him clean. And then the man would go, he would cut his hair, he would shave his beard, he would bathe, he would get looking all nice again. And then 7 days later, he would bring 2 sheep or 2 goats, lambs, with him. And the priest would then sacrifice those lambs to make atonement for his sin. So he's not only physically clean, but he's also getting spiritually clean. And perhaps the largest purification rite in the Old Testament was this day called the Day of Atonement. The Jew, if you're no friends of Jewish faith, they call this Yom Kippur today. Though they probably don't do it like they did in Leviticus. And what they would do at Yom Kippur, the Day of the Lord, is they would bring two goats. And on one, they would confess all the sins of the people. And then they would take this goat in and sacrifice the goat on the altar. And then take blood from that goat into this place called the Holy of Holies, which is where the presence of God dwelt among the people. And only the high priest could go in, because if anyone else went in at any other time of the year, God would kill them because they were sinful. And only he could only go in if he had blood with him. So he would take the blood of the goat in, sprinkle it on the altar or the mercy seat, and God would then forgive all the sins of the people. And then the priest would go back out, and he would confess the sins of the people on the other goat and send the goat out of the camp, called expiation, which is a fancy theological word, which means God has driven your sins away from you. So not only have you been washed clean of your sin and the penalty, but God is actually purifying you of your desires, of the sins and their effects in your community. You are being completely purified. Like, that word purified is so packed with meaning for Peter's readers. And he says, what has been purified, what has been cleansed, is your soul. This inner part of you that directs and affects every single other physical part of you has been cleansed. Now, what has cleansed you? If you go back to verse 2 of chapter 1, Peter says this: "You have, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood." Or will you go down to verse 18? "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." The author of Hebrews, who uses a lot of Old Testament imagery as well, writes about Jesus. He says this: "We have in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 19, he says, "We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." See, in the Old Testament, they had to do the Day of Atonement every year. Because it really didn't work. God used that as a means to be patient and graceful and gracious and merciful to the people at the time, but overall it would never work to fully cover and atone for the sins of all people. So he sent Jesus. And Jesus, who is a greater high priest and a greater sacrifice, laid his own life down on the altar. And it's through his blood that you and I, right now, though we are sinful, dirty, defiled, unclean human beings, can be forgiven of our sins, have our sins taken away from us forever, and can actually enter into the holy place where it used to be only the high priest. You and I have a greater privilege than most of the Old Testament prophets have. We have access to the presence of God. And the presence of God, as Peter would say, actually lives in us. We are sanctified, set apart in God's presence, in his Spirit. You have been purified. your soul has been cleansed. Your physical body will waste away. Your soul will live forever. And the part of you that lives forever has been washed clean by the blood of Christ. Because, and Peter says, because through your obedience to the truth. You hear the gospel, you heard the good news, what Jesus did for you, and you heard the call of God, the one who called you to be holy, and you responded in obedience and trust and faith. So through your faith, this is how you get cleansed. Through your faith and obedience, you're purified and cleansed. See, the leper had to come and present himself to the priest, and he had to go wash and clean up for a week, then he had to bring two goats. You just have to get on your knees and respond to the call of God to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And then Jesus does all the work for you. And he says, you have been purified for a sincere brotherly love. That's the purpose. Why did God cleanse you? Why did he purify your soul? Why did Jesus' blood wash you clean? For a sincere brotherly love. You have been saved. So there's this picture of you are saved individually. So there comes a point in your life where you hear God calling you to repent and believe, and you respond in obedience, and you're like, I know this to be true. I need this to be true. You understand the weight of your sin. You understand the grace of God to you, and you respond in obedience to faith individually, and then you are immediately saved into a community. You are saved to be part of a community of love. It's impossible to be a faithful Christian and not be part of a local church. Every book of the Bible was written to the community of God. Nearly every command in the New Testament to love one another, bear one another's burdens, care for one another, share what you have with one another, is given to Christians on how they should treat each other. How in the world can you obey those if you're not in a local community? This command here to love one another earnestly is really primarily from Christian to Christian. Peter is writing to specific churches. I understand when people say, maybe you have friends who say, I'm spiritual but not religious. And they use that as this reason to kind of not be part of a church because somehow, some way the church hurt them, the church was hypocritical to them, the church wasn't loving to them, and God forbid we ever give people reason to use that phrase here. But it's impossible. It is impossible to be a faithful, God-honoring follower of Jesus and neglect the church that he died for. It is impossible to say, I love and honor and adore Christ the husband, but say, I hate his bride. You do that to me, like, you're like, Chris is my best friend, but I hate Nancy. Well, you're not my best friend anymore. Like, you can't say that to my face, at least. Like, it's impossible. Now, God deals with messiness. He deals with the hurt and pain. Jesus knows where you're at, and he is a gracious husband. If you are a follower of Jesus and you have issues and you have problems and you have a past and a history with pain and hurt in the church, Jesus can heal you and restore you. But he can only really do that if you're willing to engage the local body of believers. And on one hand, I think I'm preaching to the choir, but on the other, we all have pasts and hurts and pains that we have to deal with. Because the church, like every other human organization, is filled with sinful people. They all have their conditions for love. And maybe you didn't fit someone's condition. Maybe you were hard to love. Maybe you weren't like other people in the congregation. Maybe you didn't offer what they needed you to offer, and so they didn't love you and serve you or care for you. Or maybe there's some things that in your own heart you have to repent of and just admit and believe that you were hypocritical in the way you treated others. That in the past you have played favorites. Maybe it's as simple as acknowledging that if there are certain people who would walk through our doors on a Sunday morning, we would become apprehensive and standoffish, and there would be something in us that we would have to fight against to love and care for that human being. And honestly, here in this neighborhood, that can happen any Sunday. And I hope it does. We have to acknowledge our own hearts and the sin in them, and acknowledge the reality that I have to be purified. And acknowledge the grace that as horrible and as sinful as I am, I have been purified so that I can love my brothers and sisters in Christ. This is your purpose. This is one of the purposes that God has given you as His child, to love like your Savior. That's the first motivation that Peter gives us. You have been purified by the blood of Jesus to love your brothers. So, love one another unconditionally and intentionally. And then he goes, because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. You have been given new life, not of this perishable seed, like what your mom and dad made you out of, but out of imperishable seed, the word of God. Peter is very directly using reproductive terminology here. Your mom and dad loved one another, created you. You're going to die. God loves you, gives you new life. You will never die. Because what God, the word that has created you, the gospel message, the good news that gave you life, will never die. It is imperishable. It is living, it is active, it is growing, it has power to it, and it is abiding, it is always remaining. Which is why Peter quotes Isaiah 40. All flesh, all humanity, all of human ideas and philosophies, all of our technology, all of our power, all of our energy will be gone. God can just breathe on them and they will disappear. But the word of the Lord, what God says is true, will always remain. And if God says you have new life, you've been born again, that will always be true of you. So on one hand, there's great assurance here. There's a freedom to love because there's not one thing that anyone can do to you to take away from you your salvation. There's also freedom and impetus to learn love because all of us who are followers of Jesus in here, we get to hang out forever. Like, you get upset with me here in this life, that's okay. I'll see you in the next one. We'll hash it out. We're going to talk about it eventually. Like, maybe it's better we talk about it then when we're both perfected in our minds and conscience, and maybe we won't even remember it. We're going to have to deal with it. The people you have hurt, who are brothers and sisters in Christ, those who have hurt you, who are brothers and sisters in Christ, they will always be your brothers and sisters in Christ. May that motivate you to not give up on the relationship if you can reconcile. And if you can't reconcile, may it not give you reason to at least not repent and offer forgiveness. I mean, think about a type of community like this. who knows how sinful they are and how loved they are by God, who has purified them and cleansed them of their sin, who know that they have eternal life and great security and assurance in the hope that they have in Christ, and who have at the core of their theology, the core of how they live, is we're just going to love one another. A community like that changes the world. Like, much less changes our neighbor. It can change the world. And in fact, it is. There's a reason you and I, when we get to glory, we're not only hang out with each other, we're going to hang out with Chinese people, we're going to hang out with African people, we're going to hang out with Russians, we're going to hang out with people from all over the world, because this message, the inclusive love of the church centered around the exclusive message of salvation in Christ alone, changes lives and transforms communities around the world. You think it draws me back to think about the early Christian church in the first 300 years of their existence, how even amidst heavy persecution, they expanded throughout the Roman Empire to the point where the emperor had to go, okay, this is more than I can handle. I should probably get on board. A man named Rodney Stark actually wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity, trying to explain for people why a community of faith that was so heavily persecuted could actually thrive in the midst of all that persecution. And there's a lot of different reasons that he gave, but ultimately he said it was the insanity of their love for one another. At this period in the third century, so the 200 ADs, there's this period where there's this plague sweeping through the Roman Empire. And it was so contagious that if someone in your family got it, odds are someone else in your family would kick them out of the house. Just throw them in the street so nobody else would get it. And so cities at that time, which were heavily unsanitary, were usually the center of this plague. He said, what happened is as the Roman citizens were trying to protect themselves and kicking people out of their house, Christians, the churches, the local communities actually came, grabbed those people off the street, brought them into their homes, and treated them and took care of them. One emperor, Tertullian, who was actually a heavy persecutor of the Christians, was known to say, man, what amazing love that these Christians show one another as he was killing them. Rodney Stark eventually says this. This is a quote from his book. He said, to cities filled with homeless and the impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachment. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. Does that not describe Kansas City? Does that not describe Northeast? Cities filled with homeless and impoverished. Cities filled with newcomers and strangers. Cities filled with orphans and widows and single-parent homes. I added that last part. I mean, that's my block. And what do I have to offer them? I have to offer them the love of Christ, the unconditional, intentional, sacrificial love of Christ. And I have the opportunity to offer them a picture of what that looks like every day in my own church community and family. And his, Rodney Stark's, a guy who has many more degrees than I have, has a lot of letters after his name to designate how smart he is, says that element of love is what transformed and empowered the Christian faith to grow in its heaviest persecution that it's ever faced in history. for us to experience the type of persecution the Roman Empire placed on the Christian church at that time, the United States of America would have to declare war on Christianity and outlaw it. To get the scope of the size of the Roman Empire and the number of people who were in it. And in the face of that, it thrived until eventually it encompassed half of the population. Because of their love for one another. And their love for those who the world deemed unlovable. Like, it's no secret we live in a very divisive community, a very divisive time. The news, social media, the radio, whatever it is, it tends to paint things so black and white that it feels like when you pick one position on any topic, you have to pick the rest of them. Or at least people pigeonhole you into that. So it's so black and white, so divisive, and it's hard to bridge these gaps. And in the middle of this kind of hatred and disdain, it's not civil discourse anymore, right? Like, you can get on social media like and see the depravity of man in the way they respond to one another. The little old lady at the supermarket gets online, starts blasting F-bombs at you because you voted for Trump. Or vice versa. In the midst of that, what could happen if a community actually rose up that loved the unlovable, that loved one another unconditionally, that was intentional in its obedience to love their brothers and sisters and to love the lost? What kind of hope would that give to our society, to our culture, to our neighborhood? I think that's the question Peter is wanting them to ask. You want to be set apart from the world like God is set apart? Love one another earnestly. Love one another like your Savior loves you. I'll end with this. That shortly before Jesus' death, or the night before Jesus' death, there's this amazing scene where the creator of the universe wraps a towel around his waist, bends down on his knees to clean the feet of his disciples. Now, this isn't like cleaning your feet today. For some of you, the idea of thinking about touching someone else's feet like weirds you out. It weirds me out. I'll be honest. And I don't like my feet to be touched, so we're never going to do foot washing here. Just FYI. Like, unless the Lord changes my heart radically, we're not going to be having a foot washing service. But Jesus, at that time, they didn't have closed-toe shoes, they didn't have socks, they wore sandals, and the roads they walked on, they weren't concrete or asphalt, they were mud. And so if it's rainy, and they also didn't drive cars, so there's animals. So you can imagine muddy, dirty road, animals go up and down the road all the time, relieving themselves wherever they please because horses have no manners, and dumping whatever they dump, where they dump it. You can imagine how nasty their feet is. Like, you think feet are nasty today, go back 2,000 years. And what we have is a scene where the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords is down on his knees washing his disciples' nasty, dirty feet. And Peter actually objects. Like, it seems like at the time he's the only one who has any sanity. And it's like, no, this is too low for you. And Jesus tells Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. You have to let me serve you, Peter. So Peter relents. And then right after that, Jesus gives this command in John 13, verse 34. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Just as I have loved you, just as I have bent down below my station to serve you and to love you, you shall love one another. Here's what floors me about this. Jesus is less than 12 hours away from being beaten, arrested, beaten, and executed. And in order for him to be arrested, he's going to end up being betrayed by one of his disciples, Judas. Jesus washed Judas's feet. Like, if you go back and read John 13, he washes all of the disciples' feet, then he tells Judas to leave. Why? Like, in my head, I'm like, Jesus, couldn't you just told him to go? Like, you walk in the door and you're like, Judas, everybody in except Judas, right? We not only have Jesus loving and serving and caring for those he loves and who love him back, we have Jesus serving and loving his enemies. Unless you see yourself as an enemy of God who has been loved by Jesus through his death and resurrection, I don't know if you'll ever have the power to unconditionally and intentionally love anyone else without thinking of yourself first. Unless Romans 5:8 is true of you, that while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. Unless you can claim that as your own, I don't know if you'll ever have the power or proper motivation to love others like he has loved you. Unless you see that when you were at your worst, Christ gave his life for you, I don't know if you can ever have the power to forgive those who wronged you, to accept mercy and forgiveness from those you've wronged, and to serve and care for others selflessly and sacrificially. To know of yourself that you're so fully loved and so fully known by the same God frees you up in a way that nothing else will. You have to know the love of the Savior if you're going to love like the Savior. So what limits do you put on your love? Like, what? Like, think about the people in this room. Who in this room for you is hard to love? What would it look like for you this next week to plan and intentionally serve and love the people in this room who are hard to love? And there's only a few of us in here, but in a room this size, you get more than three or four people, there's someone in there who's hard to love. Even if it's me. If it's me, tell me. We'll hash that out, either here or in eternity, right? We'll hash it out. Inside your loop, it's this little card, and it just says, love one another earnest. Like, what if we as a community, what if we as a church family this summer committed to do this every Sunday night? Just walk through the steps, right? Pray for myself and my sin and confess my sin. Ask the Lord to forgive me and give me the desires to love the church he died for. To begin praying for my church. Who this week is celebrating that I can celebrate with? Who this week is in need that I can help this week? And then ask the Lord, okay, Lord, how do you want me to step into that? Do you want me to step into that? And then make a plan to do something. Right? Intentional. Like, put the intention in your love. And then lastly, prepare for the spiritual pushback that comes with that. You're trying to obey Jesus this week, you're going to get pushback. More than likely, the day that you're planning on going to love and serve someone, you're going to feel worn down and tired or angry. But every time we wanted to have people over to our house for dinner, I feel like somehow Nancy and I are just, it's just tense. Spiritual pushback, right? But I can always say, every time we follow through and have people in our home, we look back on our fights and our arguments and we think, ah, that was really silly and stupid. So what if every single one of us, or maybe you and your wife, or you and your roommates, or whoever you live with, just say, I'm going to do this summer. You don't have to let me know. You don't have to let anyone else know. I don't want to know. What if you just committed to do that and to follow through? Placing yourself underneath the purifying blood of Jesus in the new life he has given you and empowering yourself to intentionally love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we have been saved as God's people to love like our Savior. Let's take that seriously. Let's pray.